1 Peter chapter 1. And Lord willing, we want to focus on verse 13 this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. The Apostle Peter writes and says to his audience, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Let's think about these words deeply and let's ponder them. We've emphasized in our study that Peter is writing to garner perseverance. He's writing to Christians scattered throughout five Roman provinces. They are, for the most part, pagans or Gentiles turned converts to Christ. And he's trying to prepare them for suffering. He's trying to prepare them for hardship. So everything he's saying in the opening chapter is to make them appreciate the salvation they have in Jesus Christ so that they'll persevere. What's another word for perseverance? Persistence, maybe. Or faith that keeps on believing. That keeps on keeping on, no matter what. Perseverance is to hang in there and to keep on going, no matter what. And Peter does not want these readers to fall away. He does not want them to be overcome by persecution or personal troubles or trials. He wants them to be firm in their faith because the salvation they have in Christ is just so extraordinary. It's so amazing. How could you ever walk away from it? Well, I believe in this verse we see how it is that we might live worthy of Christ. If you're taking notes, you might just entitle the message this morning, "Living Worthy of Christ." And this presupposes that Christ is worth something. It presupposes that Christ and what Christ gives us for gifts and benefits is extraordinary. Living worthy of Christ. Number one, we need to contemplate our position. We need to think about and muse who we are and what we have in Christ. You know, there's this word amusement. We have the word amusement in the English language. And then we have the word muse. Now, who ever heard of the word muse? We never heard the word muse. But then there is this noun called amusement. Amusement is when we go to some place, perhaps an amusement park. We go to be entertained. We go to watch something. We go to be spectators. But to muse, on the other hand, which is, I'm using it in the verb form, to muse means to think, to ponder, to get the mind engaged. And the implication is when we are amused, we're not really thinking. We're very passive. But when we muse and when we think about something, then our minds are deeply engaged. And so in verse 13, we have the word therefore. So now Peter is saying, in effect, based on all that I've said, I want you to do something. So now we just have to stop here and just ponder, well, what is it that Peter has said? Well, as I've mentioned, he's discussed the wonderful salvation we have in Christ. Notice verse 3. He says, "Praise be to God, blessed be God, even the Father of the Lord of us, Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy, he has begotten us again, or caused us to be born again, or has given us new life in Christ, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And according to verse 4, we've been called to an inheritance that's a future gift or a future benefit that we're going to receive. It is incorruptible and undefiled. It does not fade away. That is to say, it is not subject to decay or death or deterioration. It is not polluted with any taint of sin, and it will not fizzle out in any way. It's reserved for us in heaven. And according to verse 5, we Christians, we're being kept by the power of God through faith. That may be God's faithfulness. Or perhaps God nurturing faith in our lives. We're being kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, that is for God's deliverance, that's ready to be revealed in the last time. That speaks of our future salvation when Christ comes. Verse 6 says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials," various hardships and difficulties. So that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, the hardships and the difficulties of life are designed to bring out and to show the genuineness and the reality of our faith, so that at the second coming of Christ, our faith may be commended by Jesus himself. If we want to know the genuineness of someone's faith, just put them in the hot seat. Just put them under a lot of difficulties, and sooner or later you'll see whether their faith is genuine or they just fizzle away and have no faith and trust their confidence in God or give up doing his will and his commands. So the difficulties of life are designed to do something to our faith and for our faith, because our faith is very valuable. It's precious in the eyes of God. Verse 8 refers to Jesus, whom having not seen you love. And though you do not now see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory, that is to say, full of praise. Receiving the end, receiving the goal, receiving the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. No wonder Peter wants us to persevere. He wants us to receive the end result or the goal of the outcome, our faith, which is more of the salvation of God at the second coming of Christ. And then Peter talks about the wonder of our salvation. The prophets wrote about it, yet they never experienced it. He says in verse 11, searching what or what manner of time, or excuse me, verse 10 rather, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace, that's the grace of God that would come to you. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but for us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, which things even the angels desire of you. The prophets spoke about our glorious salvation, and the angels are interested in it. And then Peter says in verse 13, therefore, in view of this extraordinary salvation that you have, and in view of all the future benefits that are included in it, this great inheritance that we're going to receive at the revelation of Christ, therefore, having contemplated, having thought deeply about your faith, he says that we need to do something. By the way, I might point out the first command that Peter gives us in this letter is in verse 13. Up till now, Peter has just been telling us what is true about ourselves. He has been speaking in the declarative voice, but now he's going to give us an imperative. He's actually going to tell us to do something. He's going to give us a command in verse 13. So, if we're going to live worthy of Christ, we need to contemplate our position. And it is absolutely extraordinary. When you listen to what Peter is saying here, this life is not all there is. In fact, the best part of the Christian life is going to come when Jesus comes back. Yes, life is good. We enjoy life. We should be enjoying this life. God wants us to. God created us to enjoy this life. But according to Christian revelation, the best part of our Christian experience is going to be when Jesus comes back at the revelation of Christ. Therefore, number one, having contemplated our position, number two, we might say then that we need to prepare the mind. We need to prepare the mind. Notice what Peter says here. Therefore, in view of this great salvation we have, gird up the loins of your mind. Now, what is Peter saying here? In the ancient world, people wore long, flowing robes or clothing. And it was not easy to work or to travel in that kind of clothing. So Peter is, in effect, using an imagery that people would often relate to. They would have to gather up the long, flowing robes and tie them about their waist or put a belt around that clothing at the waist. Now they could engage in work. The robes would not be in the way. Now they could travel more easily. So girding up the long flowing robes and tying them about your waist would be something that you would do to prepare for activity, to get ready for work or labor. What Peter is saying here is prepare the mind. Get your mind ready for living the Christian life. Well, let me use an analogy from running. My children are involved in cross-country running and track. So on occasion, I get to hear the coaches talk to the students, and I hear a little bit about their running philosophy. Let's say you have two runners. Each of them are equally trained, equally competent. They are both highly competitive, and they're going to have a race. The runner that may win would be the runner that is not just physically prepared, who has put in all the long, hard, arduous hours of running and running and running and getting ready. That may not be the person who's going to win. It may be the person who is mentally prepared. The person that's psychologically ready to go into the race. Yes, they have done all they can do to prepare physically, but there's also mental preparation if you're going to win a race. You have to believe that you can win. You have to believe that you will win, and you have to run in such a manner so as to win the race. That means in the last lap around the track, You can't quit. And when you quit, the quitting begins in the mind. The quitting doesn't begin in the legs, it begins in the mind. So I think Peter here is saying, look, if you want to run the Christian race well, if you want to live the Christian life well, if you want to live as God intended us to live and have the joy and the peace and the sense of security that God wants you to have as a Christian, you need to gird up the loins of your mind. You need to be mentally prepared for living the Christian life. Which means, again, we need to think about and we need to be mentally engaged for all the ins and outs of Christian living. The Bible nowhere promises to Christians that you'll have an easy time, that everything is just going to go well and you'll just live a life of health and wealth and vitality and you're just, everything will just be dandy. The Bible does not promise that, even though some well-meaning Christians try to tell you that. We need to be ready mentally for troubles and trials, knowing that God wants to test our faith. We need to think deeply about the cross and the salvation we have. In fact, that's what Peter has been doing in these opening words of chapter 1. Peter has been getting us to think deeply, to have our minds fully engaged about who we are as Christians and what we have in Christ and what Christ has done for us, both now in this life and what Christ will do for us throughout all eternity. If I can be blunt about it, God does not want us to be scatterbrained Christians. Christians of all people should be people who are deeply, deeply interested in your faith. You need to be deeply interested in the things of God. You should want to know more of the Bible. You should want to soak it up like a sponge. You should be able to say, Lord, I can't get enough. I want more. I want to know you more. I want to appreciate who you are more than ever before. I want to understand all of your virtues and your characteristics and your attributes. And I just want to see you high and exalted and majestic, God. Oftentimes our thoughts about God are too shallow, too trivial, too mundane, and just too unworthy of God. And I think Peter is telling us here, look, get your minds ready. Get your minds in the right place. Gird up the loose ends of your mind and get them tied and get them focused where they need to be and where they ought to be. Too often as Christians, we don't want to be mentally engaged because then we have to think. And we have to think hard. You know why a lot of people say today, well, you know, all religions are equal. You know, one is just as good as the other. And you know, they all lead to the same end of the same out. You know why a lot of people say that? I'll just tell you flat out, they're lazy. They're just downright lazy. They don't want to take the hard, arduous time of analyzing different religions, analyzing exactly what they teach and what they don't teach, and what are the benefits or the virtues of one religion as opposed to another. They don't want to take the time to sort things out. It's easier just to throw up your hands and walk away from the whole mess and not want to deal with it because they are mentally lazy. We as Christians ought not to be mentally lazy. Peter also uses another word related to the mind. He says, be sober. In other words, be sensible. Live a life that shows self-control, self-restraint, a life that shows proper balance. Don't allow the lusts, the passions, the evil pursuits to get the better of you, but keep everything in balance as it ought to be. Keep everything under and in the will of God. So he uses that word, be sober. We tend to think of being sober, say, regarding alcoholic beverages. You know, don't get drunk. But Peter is not just using that word sober in that sense. He's using the word be sober in all aspects of living. Be sober, be sensible. In other words, again, use your mind. Be very thoughtful. Be very analytical. Be well calculating about how you're going to live your life. And so if we're going to live a life that's pleasing unto Christ, we're going to live a life that's worthy of Christ, we need to engage in contemplation, appreciating our salvation, and we need to prepare the mind. Number three, we need to set our sights. Number three, we need to set our sights. And notice what Peter says now. Here comes the big command. He says, and rest your hope fully, completely, totally upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Yes, we have these minor commands, you might say, about girding up the loins of your mind and being sober, but they're all secondary to the main command. The main command is therefore, you set your hope. You set your hope. You set your sight. You set your goal. You set your aim. You set your ambition. You set your vision for the future totally and completely on the grace of God that's going to be given to you at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, does that mean I can't hope for anything in this life? Does that mean I can't have any desires or goals or aspirations for this life? No, you can have lots of goals and lots of aspirations. But the great overriding, the great overarching, the great big huge humongous goal or ambition of Christians should be focused on the grace that's going to be ours at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Which means my hope is not in my IRA account, my Social Security that I might get when I retire. My hope is not in the United States government, even though I'm thankful we have a reasonably good government compared to other governments around the world. You know, my hope is in God and the grace, the gift, the goodness that's going to be showered upon me at the second coming of Christ. So Peter says, set your hope on the grace of God. Now, why does Peter say that? Because he wants us as Christians to persevere. He wants us to hang in there no matter what comes, whether it's illness or sickness or cancer or family difficulties or loss of job or loss of income or just having a hard time with all kinds of problems in life. No matter what comes, Peter wants these Christians to whom he is writing, and he wants us today to persevere, to persist in our faith and to be faithful unto Christ till he comes. That's why he says, therefore, contemplate your salvation. Contemplate what you have in Christ. And get the mind ready. Get the mind psychologically prepared for living the Christian life. And set your hope. Set all of your goal and your aspiration on the second coming of Jesus Christ and the grace that God is going to give you then. Because the best is yet to come. So hang in there for that best that is yet to come. Now notice in verse 13, Peter seems to describe a great desire. When Peter uses that word, set your hope, There's a lot involved in that. Let's face it, what you hope for is what you desire. If you're hoping to graduate from college, you desire to graduate from college. In other words, you desire what you hope for. If you're hoping one day to be married, then you're desiring to be married. If you're hoping one day to have a reasonably good paying job, or you're hoping for an advancement in the workplace, or an increase in salary, or more vacation time, if you're hoping for these things, it's because you desire these things, you want these things. And so I would submit to you that when Peter says, set your hope on something, he's basically saying, get your desires, get your ambitions, get your mind and your thinking set on that, so you can persevere. So he talks here about a great desire. Set your hope. And I think it's also safe to say that what we hope for is what we expect to enjoy. That which we hope for is an occasion for joy and rejoicing and happiness and contentment. None of us hope for getting sick. We don't hope for getting cancer. We always hope for good things, things that make us happy, things in which we can enjoy and delight in. So this hope, this hope that we have for God's grace at the second coming of Christ is something we're supposed to desire, as well as something that we should find very enjoyable, something that will bring us great happiness and contentment. So we have this great desire. We also have in verse 13, a great event, a great event. He says, set your hope upon the grace that is being brought to you at when? The revelation of Jesus Christ. And this word revelation means the unveiling of that which has been kept hidden or secret. It means the full disclosure of Jesus Christ. And so it sort of pictures that which has been obscure, that which is hidden or somewhat secretive being fully exposed. And it's at the second coming of Christ that when we will see Jesus, the world will appreciate Jesus in all of his glory and all of his majesty. And we might mention a few things as to why the event of Jesus coming back is so important. But first, just notice the references in 1 Peter. This is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. Peter refers to being kept by the power of God through faith for the salvation that's ready to be revealed, ready to be disclosed in the last time. That's a reference to the second coming of Christ. Notice verse 7 at the end, that we might have faith that is worthy of praise, honor, and glory. When? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. If you go to chapter 4, notice verse 13. We should rejoice to the extent that you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory, that is the glory of Jesus, is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. So we have, again, a reference to the glory and the majesty and the pomp of Jesus being fully disclosed to the world. Notice chapter 5 and verse 1. Peter says, the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am also a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also, he says, a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. That is the glory of Jesus that will be revealed. And Peter will also be our partaker of the glory that's going to be ours when Jesus comes back. Notice verse 4. When the chief shepherd appears, there's a reference to Jesus' second coming. When the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. And then notice verse 10. Chapter 5 and verse 10. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, and strengthen, and set you. We will see Jesus in all of his glory. We don't see Jesus now in all of his glory. It's hard for us to appreciate the majestic person that Jesus is, but we will see that at the second coming. And when Jesus comes back, we will be glorified. Our lives and our bodies will be changed. There will be a resurrection. We will have a new body like the glorious resurrection body of Jesus Christ. And everything will be different. Everything will be dramatically different for us, such that we cannot possibly imagine it right now. But why is the revelation of Jesus so important? It's important because it shows the glory of Christ. It shows the glory of Christ. He comes as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Victor. He is admired and adored by angels and by saints. It is a grand spectacle. The revelation of Christ is important because it means the victory of God. When Jesus comes back, it means God exists. And God has won this great cosmic battle between good and evil and between God and Satan. And Jesus comes back to right all the wrongs in the world and to establish his everlasting kingdom of righteousness. The victory of God was announced when Jesus was raised from the dead. But it will be put into effect big time when Jesus comes back the second time. And then the revelation of Christ is important. Because it begins the contemplation, or it begins the completion, I should say. It begins the completion of our salvation. It begins the end of our salvation. It begins, you might say, the climax of our salvation. It begins the best part that is still yet to come. And we will be enjoying Christ's presence forever and ever and ever. So yes, there is this great event, the revelation of Christ. But there is also a great outcome. Notice the text says, set your hope upon something that's going to come about at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice that little word. It's the little word grace. Some people define grace as God's riches at Christ's expense. I like the definition of grace that says God's grace is simply his willingness and his desire to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And God is going to be pleased just out of the goodness of his heart to lavish upon you all kinds of good things just because God is good and God delights in being good. Notice it's the grace of God that will be brought to you at the revelation. We didn't work for it. We didn't earn it. We don't deserve it. We're not going to get there and say to God, God, you know, I've been a good Christian. Here's my Christian resume. God, you got to do something good for me. You know, I've tried to be, you know, I tried to do the best I can. No. The same grace that has saved us. You know, Ephesians 2 says, well, by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. The same grace that has saved us is the same grace that's going to be lavished upon us at the second coming of Christ. Now, the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 5, verses 1 and 2, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom also we have access or introduction into the state of grace in which we now rejoice and exult in God. We Christians are not living out our lives under the wrath or the judgment of God. No, no, no. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But now we have the happy privilege of living out our lives only under the canopy, under the pavilion, under the covering of God's grace and goodness and love and mercy. And at the second coming of Christ, more of God's grace is going to be lavished upon us because God wants to do it. No one is making God. No one is standing behind God, twisting his arm and forcing his arm, saying to God, God, you got to give some more grace to these people. God is just doing it because God is good. And God loves to show off his grace. And he's going to do it throughout all eternity. And we have the privilege, being Christians, to be the recipients, to be in the receiving end of all the grace of God that's coming to us. We've received God's grace in the sense that all of our sins have been forgiven. We've received God's grace that we're justified, we've been redeemed, we've been given the gift of the Holy Spirit, we've been promised a place in the eternal kingdom of Christ for all eternity. And when Christ comes at the second advent, we're going to get more grace coming from God. And we have the privilege to be in the receiving end, living a life worthy of Christ. So then, You see how Peter is trying to get us to persevere, to hang in there, to keep living the Christian life, to keep believing, to keep trusting, to keep being obedient to Christ, to keep fearing God, to keep enjoying his word, and to just cherishing that salvation that we have in Jesus. Set your hope fully, completely, totally, altogether on the grace that is going to be brought to you at the second coming. It kind of puts everything into perspective, doesn't it? It kind of makes us, it kind of forces us as Christians to rethink our values and our priorities about money and material things. It doesn't say set your goal or set your hope on, you know, hitting mega bucks and winning $1 million from the state lottery. He doesn't say set your sights on, you know, getting that new boat and that new yacht and this new thing and that new thing, even though we need material things and God wants us to enjoy the things he blesses us with. This verse forces us to think about what is the great goal, what is the great meaning of our Christian lives. And Peter says in this verse, live a life worthy of Christ. Contemplate and value the salvation you have. Prepare the mind and then set your hope. Get your hope set. Set our sights on the revelation of Jesus Christ and all the grace that's going to be ours. You know, this should make us Christians want to live faithful to Christ every day. It should make us want to beat the door down to get to church every Sunday and build up his church, because it's Christ's church. It's not McCabe's church. It's not my church. It's the church of Christ. We should want to build this up. And I don't mean just the building per se, but I mean the ministry. We should get excited about who we are as Christians, because we have a grand future that's in store for us. And we're told to set our sights on the unveiling of Christ at the second coming because of all the grace that's going to be lavished upon us. You know, some Christians might read this text and say, well, that's good. You know, I'll just sit around and just kind of wait for the second coming of Christ, and I'll just bide my time and just wait for all that grace. But I'm telling you, this verse, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, should stir your soul. It should make you excited about being a Christian and living the Christian life for the glory of God. It should put some passion into your soul for Christ's sake, rather than just to sit back and fold our hands and say, ho-hum. There's nothing ho-hum about what Peter is writing about. It's exciting. It's extraordinary. It's almost unimaginable. No one could have thought this up by themselves, and it only was given to Peter by divine revelation. So then let's do what Peter says. Let's heed the command here, the first big command in 1 Peter, and to set our sights on that grace that will be ours at the second coming of Christ. And let's live all of our lives in view of that. Let's put everything into proper perspective, because of what's going to be ours at the second coming of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would use this text to challenge me, to challenge all of us to rethink our values and our priorities and where we're going as Christians. And Lord, help us to take Peter's words seriously. Help us to reread this chapter and to really think and to really ponder all that is said here. Lord, we're so blessed. Lord, we don't realize how blessed we are in Christ Jesus. We take it all for granted. Lord, help us to be moved and stirred in our souls and to get excited about who we are as Christians and to just praise your name and to live for you. And Lord, put within us that joy, that peace, that happiness, that contentment, that willingness to serve and to labor for you. We ask this for Jesus' sake, to whom be praise forevermore. Amen. Our final hymn this morning is Standing on the Promises of God. And that's where we stand. On the promises of God. Hymn number 598. Let's stand as we sing. We'll sing the first and the second stanza only. First and second. Hymn number 598. Standing on the promises of God, my Savior, standing on the promises of God on the second.
standing on the promises they cannot fail. When the howling storms of doubt and fear assail, by the living word of God I shall prevail. Standing on the promises of God, standing, standing, standing on the promises of God, my Savior, standing, standing. I'm standing on the promises of God.
Amen. You are dismissed. And may God bless you. Keep in mind our evening service tonight at 6 o'clock. Good to see you.
Oh, yeah. Like, when they stay in the water. And they all fall Yeah. Ready? do one thing a day.
Yeah.
After shopping. But it's getting better.
Oh, good. I'm glad to hear that. Yeah.
Yeah. Did you have him in your kindergarten school? Damien?
No.
Oh.
No, I said that he's one of the kindergarten because I teach kindergarten too, so he's...
He's
a kindergarten
age. Oh, okay. That's what I mean.
Yeah. And they live in Bedford. Yeah, they live in Bedford. I mean, like in Bedford.
Oh, great.
She works.
Great house.
Yeah.
They just moved in.
She works.
Oh, wow.
She works. That's great. So it's good. Yeah. She's going to live with us.
Okay, let me get my stuff.
Let's go.
Come over. And
yeah.
So I hope we'll see you tonight then.
Okay.
Take care. We'll
okay,
see you tomorrow.
Okay, thanks.
Oh, honey.
Bye-bye.
When you get home, put the dog upstairs. I don't want any issues with the dog. You know, little kids are going to try to pat him and there's going to be problems, so go get the dog.